This morning in our series on the book of Acts, we're going to go to Corinth in Acts chapter 18. And what we want to do is fly over Corinth in our imaginary satellite from high above in 51 AD and look down at what's happening in Corinth and find three really astonishing things, which are all great. And so we look forward to this today. To frame this, let me remind you what Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 10, verse 42. Jesus said, you know that those who are regarded to rule over the Gentiles, you know, the rest of the world, the normal people, not Jewish people, Gentiles. Those who are regarded to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship. They're heavy handed. You know, they're the boss. Big chief mentality. They exercise lordship over them. And they're great ones. You know, oh, yeah, he's great. They're great ones. Exercise authority upon them. Sort of, you know, tyrants. In verse 43, but it shall not be so among you. That's not what we're doing. If you're going to follow me, we're going to do something totally different. It shall not be so among you. And whoever of you desires to be the chiefest shall be slave of all. I mean, that's just extraordinary. If you want to be big in the Lord's kingdom, then you become the slave of everybody. You're just trying to take care of everybody. And you know, that is groundbreaking. When Jesus says, you know how it is in the world and we're not going to do that. It really was totally like that in the world. When Christians started behaving differently, that was groundbreaking. Like nobody did this. That was totally new, different, groundbreaking, earth-shaking. When all of a sudden Christians didn't do that because the whole world had operated at a different frequency. And now the Christians are coming along and they're doing something completely opposite. So this is really big. So, for example, these are three women that I have listed here in the early church. You have to remember until you get to about 312. Then the early church is persecuted, like they have no clout, right? They're running for their lives over and over again for the most part. So until you get to 312, it's not even legal in the Roman Empire to be a Christian. So they have all kinds of trouble, including going to the Colosseum and being eaten by lions, right? So that's what it meant to be a Christian before the 300s. But after the 300s, now we have some liberty. And so Marcella, she lived from 325 to 410 A.D. She was one of the wealthiest women in all of Rome, and she gave away her wealth as a Christian. She gave away her wealth and devoted herself to serving others. Nobody did that. Like if you have wealth, you exploit others. You know, you are the privileged ones. You push people around because you're wealthy. She gave her wealth away so that she could serve others. Now, Olympias, she lives at about the same time, slightly later, and she gave away her wealth, also a very wealthy person, gave away her wealth as a Christian, and she founded and directed an orphanage and a hospital in Constantinople. So here's a Christian, and she has clout. She should push people around, right? Because she can. But that's not what she did. She gave her wealth to these ministries, an orphanage and a hospital. And then we have Fabiola. Again, 390. She dies in 390. We don't know exactly when she was born. But she also, she gave away her wealth, and she established the first hospital in Rome. So you understand what's happening here, right? Rome would be officially an empire about 60 years before Christ. But there was no hospital in Rome 60 years before Christ, or 100 years after Christ, or 200 years after Christ, or 300 years after Christ. There were no Romans who wanted to start a hospital out of charity. Then a Christian lady comes along and she starts a hospital. Now, all of these women are Christians and they're motivated by what Jesus said. We're not going to have a big shot, big chief mentality. If we ever have the ability, we're going to help people. And the more people we help, the better. So you see how it works. Well, then let's come a little closer to our day and age. There's George and Sarah Clark. They lived in 1827, died in the early 1900s. And they started the Pacific Garden Mission in Chicago, which is the longest continuous running homeless shelter and rescue mission. They started it in Chicago, and they had to give away all of their assets to do this. As a matter of fact, they had nothing left on certain occasions. They were totally broke, and they did have some substance. She was raised in a really nice home, and Colonel Clark, whom she married, had some wealth, and they used it all up so they could help with the homeless shelter and the rescue mission. Betsy and Corey Ten Boom, 1892 through the World War II era for Corey. Betsy died during the war years until 1983. They gave up all of their freedom and comfort in Holland so they could rescue Jewish people from the Nazi party in Holland. So that's what they gave up, everything, to rescue people they didn't even necessarily know. Eric Little, you know about him because of the Chariots of Fire movie. He was a great runner in England. He went to the Olympics and won the world record gold medal, instant celebrity in Britain. But he was a missionary. So after a few months of, you know, being home after the Olympics, he went to China as a missionary because it was the World War II years. Japan, you know, was taking over China. And since Eric Little was a missionary in China, he was captured by Japanese soldiers, brought to a prison camp, and he died in the prison camp. And he had an opportunity to go home because Winston Churchill had worked out a prisoner exchange, a POW exchange. We're going to get some of the British prisoners out of prison camps, and we're going to give the Japanese some of their prisoners from our camps. And so Eric Little was chosen because he's a VIP in Britain. He's chosen to leave the camp. He says, no, that's okay. And he gives his place in the prisoner exchange to a pregnant lady who is a POW and says, you can take my place and I'll stay here in the camp. And he died. See, just so generous. Helen Rosevere just died in 2016, not so long ago, right? She went through super sacrifice, indescribable sacrifice, to start a hospital as a missionary in Congo, Africa. And of course, she gave up everything familiar and comfortable to do that. And she just was so giving and so super generous, super sacrificial. There's a story about one of her patients needing a skin graft. And so she put some local anesthetic on her thigh and dragged the razor blade over her thigh and donated her own skin for a skin graft for her patient. It's what they did. Jesus said, even if you are a big shot doctor, you can't be like that. You're going to have to be a servant. If you want to be big in my kingdom, you got to be a servant to everybody. And so that's what Christians do. It's just what we do. And that's what Paul is doing. So again, in our satellite view, 51 AD, over the area of Corinth, we're going to look down and be surprised at three things. The first thing we're going to be surprised at is what the Apostle Paul is doing. He's showing us an example of love in an extraordinary form. Love in the form of giving without taking. Extreme sacrifice and generosity. And we're going to see this amazing scene that is going to give us confidence in the Christian scripture. Extraordinary confidence in the Christian scripture. An amazing scene. And then we're going to see this most amazing demonstration of liberty in Christ. Like, you know, knock me down with a feather. I can't believe this is happening, but it's happening. And so this is what we're going to see from our satellite view. Here's what it sounds like in Acts 18. After these things, Paul departed from Athens, came to Corinth. So obviously we're in Greece here, okay? He departed from Athens, Greece, and came to Corinth, also Greece, and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. And they came because Emperor Claudius had commanded all Jews to get out of Rome. He didn't like the Jewish people or the Christians. And the Christians were basically a subset of Judaism in those days. So Aquila, a Jewish person, has to get out of Rome. So he goes down into Corinth in Greece. All right. So he came to them, and because he was of the same craft, he resided with them and worked for their, by their occupation, they were tent makers. It's like, oh, you're a tent maker, I'm a tent maker, so let's get together. So that's what's happening. Just so you know where we are in the map, over there on the top left side of our map, this is the Greek peninsula going down into the Mediterranean Sea. And you see, we started where that yellow arrow is. It says here. That's actually Macedonia. And then we went down where the first arrow is pointing straight down. That's Thessalonica. And then the one at the 9 o'clock position is Berea. And then the green arrow, that's where we are now. We're in Corinth. All right. So this is Paul's second missionary journey, and you know where you are. All right. Tent makers. Say, tent maker, that's a weird trade. Why are they tent makers? Well, even in a big city, and Corinth is a big city, even in a big city, you still needed tents in those days for people who traveled, because people did travel. And you also need them to make awnings for kiosks in the marketplace. And so the tent makers would either make these out of yarn from goat hair, and they'd weave it together and make a panel, or they'd make it out of leather, usually leather, because, you know, it's so weather resistant. And so Paul knew how to do yarn work, weaving, and he knew how to do leather work, and so did Priscilla and Aquila. And so they were making these, and there was a great need for this, even in Paul's day. Paul routinely supported himself. So this is the first astonishing thing that we see from our satellite. So you see, we're way high up, and we're looking down at Corinth, and there's this guy down there named the Apostle Paul. Now, he is arguably, and, you know, very well, let me just say it. He is the most important person on planet Earth right now. He is the theologian of the church. There are other apostles, but Paul is the theologian of the church. He's the most important man in the world. He has information from Christ that even the other apostles scratch their heads over and say, oh, okay, well, Paul knows. All right, he is the most important man on the earth. We are looking from our satellite at this guy. Remember who he is. The most important person in the world. And what is he doing? He's stretched out there weaving some goat hair yarn into a panel of some kind for a tent, or he's sewing some leather panels together. So let's you know, teleport from today to that day, because we see him in our satellite. Say, hey, you're Paul, aren't you? Like, yeah, what you got going there, Paul? Well, I'm stitching these leather panels together for a tent. Hey, all right, now, Paul, I got to tell you, I'm from 2,000 years in the future. I don't know if you know this, but you are the most important person in the world right now. I mean, is there anything else you ought to be doing instead of weaving goat hair and stitching leather panels together? I mean, is there not somebody around here that you should be telling something to? What are you doing? I mean, the most important person in the world, at least he should be in some sort of a comfortable residence, right? Why is he doing this? Like, Paul, what are you doing? And he says, well, okay, well, you see, I'm kind of new to Corinth, and nobody around here wants to pay me to teach a class. And so I can, you know, put a tent together, one tent every month, and basically meet all my obligations for groceries and lodging. So I just put together one tent a month and sell that, and then nobody has to give me any money at all. And you mean there's nobody around here who wants to pay you for counseling or pay you to teach a class? Like, no, nobody around here wants to. Like, huh. So you're just going to cut out this leather and punch it through and sew it? That's, you're the most important guy in the world, and this is what you're doing? Like, yeah. And he did this routinely. Acts 20:33, I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have served my necessities and those who are with me. I didn't ask you for any money. I sat there and I made tents. You know that. You were with me. In 1 Corinthians 9:6, I only am Barnabas. This is a rhetorical question. So I only am Barnabas, his apostolic associate. Do we not have power to refrain from working? And the answer is, yeah, you don't have to work. We'll pay you to, you know how much people pay for counseling? We'll pay you to counsel us. You know, tell us. You know how much people pay for a university professor? We'll pay you to teach our class. Come. He says, so only Barnabas and I, we don't have the right to quit working so people could pay us for counseling and pay us to teach classes. He says, yeah, we have the right. And what does he do with that right in verse 15? He says, but I have used none of these things. I'm not asking you to pay me. I just make tents. I make a tent a month and pay for my own groceries and lodging. In 2 Corinthians 11:9, Paul says, and when I was present with you and lacked, you realize this is 2 Corinthians, right? When I was present with you in Corinth and I needed something, I was chargeable to no man. I didn't ask you for money. I sat right here and I wove goat hair yarn and I punched holes in leather and stitched panels together, and I didn't ask you for anything. you know, I was with you. When I was present with you and I lacked, I was chargeable to no man. In all things, I have kept myself from being burdensome to you. I didn't want to be a taker. I was trying to be a giver. And you know this. In 1 Corinthians, again, you notice where we are, right? Corinth. Chapter 4, verse 12. And labor, working with our own hands. Said people still despised us, but we didn't hurt you. We didn't take anything from you. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9. You remember, brothers, and remember, you know, on our map, that red arrow pointing straight down, that's this. That's Thessalonica. So now he's telling these people, you remember when I was with you, right? Oops, too far. You remember, brothers, our labor and travail. Like, we had a lot of hardship here, but you remember how hard we worked, right? Our labor and travail. For laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable to any of you. I didn't take any money from you. I worked really hard to pay for my own groceries and lodging. You know. Same thing in 2 Thessalonians. Yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we did not behave ourselves disorderly among you. Neither did we eat any man's bread for nothing. We didn't take your stuff. We didn't ask you for money. We didn't eat any man's bread for nothing. We paid for it. But we worked with labor and travail. We worked hard, night and day. You know, we're working pretty hard, night and day, so that we might not be chargeable to any of you. This was ever Paul's way. You see, everywhere he went, he just wanted to be a giver. He didn't want to be a taker. It was like mission critical to him. And do you remember why? Because Jesus said, if you're going to follow me, there aren't going to be any big shots. There's just going to be people who want to be slaves to everybody. I don't want to hurt you. I don't want to take anything from you. I want to give something of myself to you. And that's God's way. Rita Tateel was interviewed by Jake Halpern. He wrote a book called Fame Junkies, People Who Want to Be Famous. And she is called a celebrity recruiter. That is, she would recruit celebrities to attend and endorse certain events, you know, because, oh, if this celebrity is going to come, that's kind of cool. I will buy tickets so I can hear what this celebrity is going to say. So that's what she does. And she was doing a seminar for people who wanted to be personal assistants to celebrities. And some had already landed jobs as personal assistants for celebrities, and some just wanted to be. So she says, I know about celebrities, and I'll tell you what you have to do. So if you want to be a celebrity's personal assistant, you want to follow this person around, pick up their laundry, cook for them, make their arrangements for air travel and limousines and whatever they need. If you want to be that kind of a person for a VIP celebrity, I can tell you how to do this. So this is the seminar. So she says at the seminar, you know, if you do find yourself sick, guess what? You're still going to be working, because it's not the kind of situation, unless it's pre-planned in advance in terms of vacation time, where your employer is going to be able to just have his life stop for a day because you're sick. So there are two ways to take this. Now, if you're the celebrity, that just basically means you're a rotten person because you want everybody to take care of you even if they don't feel good. So the celebrities are rotten. But if you're a personal assistant, that means you're going to be awfully unselfish because you're going to take care of your celebrity even if you feel badly. So Jake Halpern then summarized what was learned at this seminar. Says the bottom line, she concludes, is that you need to be available to serve your celebrity's every need. And above all, you must banish the word no from your professional vocabulary. In other words, a movie star or a famous musician is not going to put up with you saying, no, I have a headache, or no, I don't feel good. So what? Well, that means that the celebrity is rotten. But it also reminds us that in Jesus' kingdom, this is the way we are supposed to be towards others. We don't want to tell them no. We're trying to be givers, not takers. Jake Halpern, in his book Fame Junkies, also went to the personal best modeling school, and he was interviewing a mother, you know, a stage mother, and her, you know, would-be celebrity model daughter. And so the doting mother says, oh, yes, my teenage daughter. She loves being pampered. She loves someone doing her nails. She loves someone rubbing lotion on her face and feet. And she likes the attention. She's a brat, you know, but when she says brat, it's like, ha, ha, ha. And then the daughter pretends to be alarmed. Oh, my own mom called me a brat. But it's all just a big game, you know, for the interview. And then the daughter says, yeah, I'm a princess. It's not my fault. My mom always told me, always shy, never blend. And most of us are like sticking fingers down our throat right now, like, gross. She's a total taker. Jesus said that kind of person has no chance of promotion in his kingdom. No chance. There's no way. Same book quotes a landmark study from 1993. I know that's a long time ago, but maybe not much ever really changes, right? These are members of a middle school in the Midwest, and he's talking about cheerleaders getting lots of attention, and it's like a subcategory of students with special treatment. Anyway, he says, the members of this elite group were typically referred to as the popular girls by the rest of the students. These girls commanded the school's attention. Girls throughout the school discussed the activities of the popular girls, and here's the important part. But the popular girls paid almost no attention to anyone but themselves. If one of the new cheerleaders was upset about something, there were usually many girls around her to comfort her. But of course, if you're not in the popular group, then nobody cares and nobody comes around you to help you. And they're just talking about, you know, the social status in middle school. But it's so interesting that Jesus said, yeah, that's how it is. You know, you get to a certain status in your social orbit, and you quit taking care of people. You let all the people take care of you. And basically Jesus said, that's how the world works. And we're not going to do that. We are not going to be takers. We're going to be givers. We are going to be slaves to everyone. It's the Christian way. This is a family vacation, 800 miles. This family is going to go to Minnesota on vacation. So as the story goes, there are three children in the family, and when it's time to leave, all three children rush to the front seat to fight over the front seat. The oldest child is Johnny, and so Johnny bullies his way to the front seat, and there he is. So mom comes out. Dad says to mom, would you rather sit in the front seat? And mom says, no, if it makes Johnny happy, let him stay up front. They go a few hours, and they decide to change drivers. Now mom's going to drive for a while. So dad says, okay, Johnny, now you have to get in the back seat. And Johnny looks to his mom, says, please, please let me sit up here with you. So mom says to dad, I sat in the back seat for 300 miles, so you can too. And dad says to the family, I did my share of backseat traveling as a child, and I'm not going to be doing any more as a 40-year-old man. So Johnny eventually gets in the back seat. But he's caused a big mess, and now the family vacation has a bit of a chill on it because of Johnny. He's going to be a taker. There's no way, Jesus says, that a person like Johnny will ever be recognized and promoted in my kingdom. That's not how life is going to go. He's a taker. So they're on vacation. They basically finished their vacation on the way back. They're going to stop at grandma's house. And comes time for breakfast, first morning. And Johnny takes one of the two chairs around the breakfast table that has a cushion. So grandmother says, Johnny, you're sitting in my chair. Would you mind if I sat there? And Johnny says, I want to sit here, Grandma. The others are hard. So after a little drama, Johnny grudgingly moves and they have breakfast. It's time for the family to gather in the living room. Johnny immediately goes and grabs the rocking chair. And Uncle says to Johnny, Johnny, that's the rocker Grandpa always sits in. And Johnny protested that he was there first, so Grandpa can get whatever chair he wants. And then eventually they coerce him into stomping out and once again leaving another chill on the family vacation. A taker instead of a giver. Johnny has no chance of promotion in the kingdom of Christ because he's a taker and not a giver. Corinth. We fly over in our satellite. And we look down. We see this most amazing and important encounter. confidence in the Christian scripture coming from this. Acts chapter 18, verse 11. He continued there a year and 6 months, so a year and a half in Corinth. That's why we say the second missionary journey was basically a European tour, because he's a year and a half just in Greece. So he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. And when Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, Achaia is what you call Greece. When he was the deputy of Achaia, the Jews made insurrection with one mind against Paul, brought him to the judgment seat, saying, "This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." And when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrong or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be reason that I should bear with you. But if it is a question of words and names and of your law, you look to it, for I will not be a judge of such matters." And he drove them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks, the locals, took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, a Jewish man, and beat him before the judgment seat. And Gallio was not concerned for any of those things. All right, so you understand what happens? Christianity is considered a subset of Judaism, but the Jews are upset, and so they take Paul, because he's teaching something they don't like. They take him to Gallio, and Gallio says, "I'm not doing this, you know, go on." Well, they're still mad at the Jewish people for hosting Paul, and Paul is upsetting them. So Sosthenes, who's not even a Christian yet, he's a Jewish guy, they rough him up and say, "You know, shut your man Paul up, or there's going to be more trouble." But he can't shut Paul up. Paul is a Christian and he's Jewish, and so the whole thing's a big mess. All right. Well, as you casually read about this in Acts 18, it doesn't occur to you how important this is. This event is so important. This is monumental for all of us as Christians. It is going to affect everything in the entire book of Luke plus Acts, because Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke and Acts. So it affects everything that Luke ever wrote, and it also comes to bear on the entire biblical Christian faith in general. All right, so again, just notice these highlighted statements. When Gallio was a deputy of Achaia, a deputy in this case is a proconsul, and proconsul means he's like over a county, not just one city, and Corinth is a substantial city. But he's not over just Corinth. He's over a county, a province of Greece. He's a pretty important guy. All right. So when he was the deputy of Achaia, they brought Paul to his judgment seat. And for those of you who are acquainted with Scripture, you remember when we come to 2 Corinthians, where we are, right? When we come to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we're going to see the Apostle Paul saying, you know, we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. The what? The judgment seat. It's the exact same word in Greek, bema. We're all going to stand before the bema seat of Christ. And Gallio, see, we know this from history. We know this guy. Gallio was a proconsul over the county, but he had a house in Corinth. In front of his house was a stage, and he would sit up on the stage in the open air, but under a kiosk, right? Maybe one of Paul's, but not necessarily. But under a kiosk in the marketplace next to his house. And if anybody had any questions, they could come to him for judgment. You know, I have a business dispute. This guy said he was going to fix my wagon. He charged me too much. What do you say, Gallio? And so he was the court system, right? And so he has a judgment seat in Corinth. So it's just crazy. And the Lord says, you know, I stood before Gallio one day in a judgment seat. You're going to stand before Jesus one day in a judgment seat. And you know all about that, because Galileo's judgment seat is right there in the marketplace where you go every day. All right. So that's Gallio. William Ramsey is an archaeologist and a historian from the late 1800s. And he talks about this situation in the book of Acts. He says, "I began to read Acts without expecting any information of value regarding the condition of Asia Minor at the time when Paul was living." So in other words, everybody was saying back in the late 1800s, oh, well, you know, the book of Acts and the Gospel of Luke together, these are just campfire stories. you know, none of this ever happened. So William Ramsey says, yeah, it's campfire stories. None of this ever happened. So anyway, I began to read Acts without expecting any information of value regarding the condition of Asia Minor at the time when Paul was living. I dutifully accepted the current opinion that Acts was written by an author whose object was not to present a trustworthy picture of facts in the period about AD 50. Historical or geographical truth was less than valueless in a design like Luke's. And this was the commonly accepted view in the critical school about 1870 to 1880. William Ramsey says this is what everybody thought. You know, the book of Acts is just a bunch of campfire stories. It's not real history. So the book of Acts was regarded as the weakest part of the New Testament. I began then to study Acts in search of geographical and historical evidence, hardly expecting to find any. But I found that my prepossessions and preformed opinions were wrong. He says, at this point, we are describing what reasons and arguments changed the mind of one who began under the impression that the history was written long after the events and that it was untrustworthy as a whole. Further study of Acts 13 through 21, where we are today, showed that it could bear the most minute scrutiny as an authority for the facts of the Aegean world. How far can we believe his narrative? This writer takes the view that Luke's history is unsurpassed in trustworthiness. The supposition of his accuracy ought to be admitted universally. You may press the words of Luke beyond any other historians. They stand the keenest scrutiny. Acts may be quoted as a trustworthy historical authority. Luke is a historian of the first rank. This author should be placed along with the very greatest of historians. So in other words, if Luke says that there was this guy named Gallio who was a proconsul of an entire county in Greece in 50 AD, you better believe him. But nobody did believe him in those days. And then, ta-da! In 1905, we have archaeologists digging around in the Temple of Apollo in Delphi, Greece. And they come across what we now call the Gallio inscription. The picture of it there is in the square next to the candle. And the Temple of Apollo is there with the pillars standing. And here's what it says at the bottom of the slide. It starts out, Tiberius Claudius Caesar Augustus Germanicus. That's the name of the emperor. And he says a few other things. And he says, as L. Junius Gallio, my friend, as Junius Gallio, my friend and proconsul, recently reported to me, and it is literally etched in stone. If Luke says Gallio was in Corinth in 50 AD or so, you can take that to the bank. And nobody knew until 1905. You know why that's so important, though? I mean, now, once we establish that, then, okay, the dominoes start to fall. Now we know where we are. Because of that discovery in 1905, dated by everyone, no matter who you talk to, a person who loves the Bible or the person who hates the Bible, we're all going to have the same idea here. That's about 51 AD. All right. Well, we know he was proconsul in Achaia in 51 AD. Since we know that Luke isn't just writing campfire stories. Luke said this, and nobody believed it until 1905. We also know that Paul was in Corinth around 51 AD because he stood before Gallio. And do you know why that's important? Because Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, we're in Corinth, right? He wrote 1 Corinthians a short time after he stood before Gallio. And do you know why that's important? Not only have we now anchored our timeline in the book of Acts, we know where the events of Acts fall in the timeline. We can put it together. We know that Paul was in Corinth, for example, for a year and 6 months. And we know he was there in front of Gallio in 51 AD. So now we're off to the races. We know all kinds of things about our timeline in the book of Acts, which is so very helpful. But more importantly still, Do you know where the largest essay on the resurrection of Jesus in all the New Testament is found? Say, probably Matthew. Nope. Mark? No. Luke? No. John? No. Where? 1 Corinthians 15. If you want to know about the resurrection of Jesus, I mean, you can go to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John if you want to. But if you want to really, really know about it, you better go to 1 Corinthians 15. That's the longest essay in the entire New Testament. You know what's so great about that? We know when that was written. That was written, and by the way, because of the Gallio inscription, nobody really disagrees with this. Everybody knows that the book of 1 Corinthians, with the longest essay in the New Testament on the resurrection of Jesus, was written shortly after 51, we will guess and say 54, 55, whatever, shortly after. And once you've done that, now do you know what you've done? You have said that Paul was in Greece writing about the resurrection of Jesus while eyewitnesses were still alive. If I were to spin a yarn, tell a campfire story. Oh yeah, did you know that 25 years ago, there was, over Waterside in Norfolk, there was a flying saucer, and people all over that Waterside area saw this flying saucer, and these guys came out and talked to them from, you know, another planet. You say, oh, go on. I lived here 25 years ago. Nothing like that happened. Now, Paul says, do you know that in Jerusalem, there was this huge commotion around the tomb of Jesus because suddenly his tomb came up empty and nobody could explain it? Everybody say, oh, come on. And Paul would say, no, actually, there are eyewitnesses. I mean, it was only 25 years ago. There are eyewitnesses all over the place. You could go to Jerusalem now and talk about that and say, yeah, there was a big commotion around that tomb. We don't know what in the world happened with that. Or the Christians say, we know what happened with that. We had 500 people who saw Jesus after he was resurrected. And of course, Paul himself says, and I did too. So this is huge. As our satellite flies over Corinth, and you look and see, there's Paul there next to Gallio. Think, oh, ho-hum, no big deal. Like, uh-oh, right there, that little incident in Corinth, that basically changed New Testament scholarship. That is what locks it down so we can say it cannot be a campfire story. This is history. And so that's Corinth. One more time and more quickly. Liberty in Christ. The strangest thing happens. Our satellite flies over. Look what Paul's doing. That crazy guy. You never know what he's going to do next. After this, Paul remained there in Corinth yet a good little while and then took leave of the brethren. He sailed from there into Syria, and with him he began with Priscilla and Aquila. But he cut his hair in Cenchrea because he had a vow. And he came to Ephesus after that, and then he left his friends, fellow tent makers, Priscilla and Aquila, there in Ephesus. But he himself entered into a synagogue, reasoned with the Jews. And when they desired him to stay longer in Ephesus, he did not consent, but took leave of them, saying, I must by all means keep this feast which is coming in Jerusalem, but I will return again if God wills. And he sailed from Ephesus. All right. So you think, all right, so whatever. Well, here we are on the map, and we're finishing the second tour. And right now you see that pink arrow that points straight up. That's where Paul got his hair cut. So just bear that in mind for a minute. And then the white line that runs at the bottom of that journey and across the water, the farthest distance, and takes him to Caesarea. That's back in Syria. So we're at the end of the second missionary tour. Now, notice what happened. After this, Paul sailed from there into Syria. So the end of the missionary tour, all across the Mediterranean. And he cut his head in Cenchrea. Cut his hair, that is, for he had a vow, that's a Jewish vow, saying, I must by all means keep this feast which is coming to Jerusalem. I'm in a hurry to get to Jerusalem. I got to go. So to Jerusalem he goes. These are very Jewish things to do. He's going to take a Jewish vow, probably not a Nazirite vow because it looks like he didn't do everything just right, but a vow. And so he cuts his hair to show that he's taking a vow. And then he wants to get back for Passover. So a Jewish ritual plus a Jewish holiday. You shouldn't be uneasy with this. You think, hey, why is he doing all this Jewish stuff when now the gospel has come to Europe and you know, we don't have to do all that, right? Because you know, we're not part of the Jewish tradition. We don't have to, right? And the answer, of course, no, you don't have to. But don't hate Paul for doing this. This is actually kind of cool. That 10-story building right there is in Chicago, and it's the headquarters of the Jesus People USA. It was a bunch of converted hippies in 1972 who bought this hotel, and they set up a Christian commune in Chicago. And so it's been there for 52 years now. And this Christian commune is very interesting. It has 360 rooms, but all the rooms are only 12 by 12, you know, pretty tight. So if you happen to have children, you have to have your children in the room next to yours and a baby monitor so you know what they're doing. And of course, they can come in your room anytime you want, but 12 by 12 is not much room, right? And sometimes they've had as many as 400 people living there, right now about 200, and only about 16 children. Most of the people, you know, hippies, they're very old. But you don't have to be a hippie to live there. It's just, you know, that was a thing, and now it's not so much of a thing. And they live in community, so they have their meals together in a great dining room that the hotel always did have as a restaurant. But each story also has its own lounging kitchen if you want to have a smaller meal with fewer people. And mostly a normal life. You have a TV if you want, cell phone if you want. Mostly a normal life. And they have their own private school, their own daycare for the children, although you don't have to use their school and daycare, just if you want to. And you can either work in one of their businesses. They have a thrift store. They have a coffee house. You can work in one of their businesses. So you could just show up in Chicago today and say, looky here, can I have a room? Yeah, you can have a room, but how are you going to pay for it? Well, can I work in one of your businesses? Yeah, you can work in one of our businesses. And so you could just stay there. You could stay there for 2 weeks. If you stay there for about a year, they think, yeah, I guess you're a member. So it's very, very casual. And they have a leadership council, and you know, it's all good. Everybody has a say. And if you need money, then you can go online and say, I would like to take my wife on a date or a restaurant and movie. Is there money in the commune to do this? And if they're doing okay with their business, yeah, we have enough money, go take your wife out. But when you get your paycheck, if you want to work an outside job, you give your money to the commune. And cars, you walk in, you hang up, not the keys to your car, the keys to the community's cars on a hook. And when you want to go somewhere, think, I think I'll take the Chevy today. And you just go. And so they all live like that. It's communism. Say, hey, you know, I'm against communism. Like, whatever. Nobody said you had to live there. You can leave anytime you want to. But if you want to live there, that's how you do it. You see, there's liberty in Christ. How do you want to do it? It's not just one way. See the liberty? See this picture here? This is in the top, big picture, that's an Asian denomination of Christians. And there are more females than men. So they have two sections for females, one section for the men in the middle. And they're all wearing the same thing. They have to wear dark suits if they're men and ties. And the women all have veils on. It's like, hey, I don't like that. What are they, some kind of goofballs? It's like, no, if you want to do that, you can do that. And in the 9 o'clock position there, those are Messianic Jewish people. So they have all these Jewish symbols. You see, I know you can't see it too well, but the Star of David is there, and they're wearing prayer shawls. They're like, hey, what are they, just a bunch of goofballs? Like, no, they really like that stuff. That's what they want to do. Freedom in Christ, liberty in Christ. Do the Christian life the way you want to within the bounds of Scripture, right? There are these boundaries. Just stay in the boundaries, and that's good. On the bottom right-hand side, those are Mennonites. You have those unusual see-through bonnets. Like, what are they, a bunch of weirdos? Like, no, whatever. They have their reasons, a more simple life. It's what they want to do. On the bottom left, you can't see it, but all the men are wearing coveralls and straw hats. Like, what, a bunch of crazies? Like, no, that's just how they want to do it. You know, do the Christian life however you want to do the Christian life. Liberty in Christ. So we're on our satellite, look down. There's Paul. He's getting his hair cut for a vow, a Jewish vow. And he's in a hurry to get back to Jerusalem. Like, what is that? Just, is he crazy? And the answer is no. He just finds all of that really comforting, really uplifting. So that's what he does. You don't have to do it, but he wanted to. So our conclusion. From our satellite of history, 51 AD, we look down and there's that crazy Apostle Paul. The most important man in the whole world. And is he doing something important? No, he's stitching leather panels together for a tent. Showing us forever that we are all supposed to be givers, not takers. From our satellite, we look down. There's Paul being roughed up and hauled before Gallio. That's not important. No, that proves so many important things about the Christian Bible being accurate and reliable. We look down from our satellite. We see Paul cutting his hair, taking a vow, and hurrying off because he wants to see Passover. What is that? That's just crazy. No, that's a Christian doing something that he really enjoys doing, and it's okay. And that's how we live the Christian life. So there it is, a satellite view of Corinth, 51 A.D. And maybe we can stand and be dismissed with prayer. Father God, we thank you so much for the example that we see in Corinth, the example of the most important person in the world being a giver and not a taker. The example of liberty in Christ and the beautiful description of something in history that we can all agree on and understand where we are with the reliability of the Christian Bible. Thank you for Acts chapter 18. I pray that as we go, we will be givers and not takers, and we will exercise our liberty and allow others to have liberty in Christ. We pray that we'll be dismissed now with your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.